First of all, notice verse 7. I think there's several lessons we can learn from this verse. First of all, or these verses, shall I say. I believe we can make a case that God's judgment is according to schedule. Notice verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin." Now, in recent years, if you've been watching the news and all, you've probably heard of recalls on automobiles. A while back here, Toyota had thousands and thousands of millions of cars, I think, that was withdrew. I read an article here a while back in Our Daily Bread, and supposedly back in the 80s, there was a woman who worked for General Motors, and she had a very high position, and this is when, you know, that recalls and all was really starting to get popular. And anyway, supposedly this executive at General Motors had a sign on her door that read the following way. It read, "One maker ultimately recalls all of his products. And because we don't face the consequences of our sins and all immediately, many times we think that God doesn't judge them, but ultimately God holds people accountable, whether it be in this life or in the life hereafter." Now, when you go back into the Old Testament, I think you can make a pretty good case for the point that God holds nations accountable, and eventually, if they're so ungodly, he will end up destroying them. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, we'll look at verses 20 through 25. Leviticus 18, 20 through 25. "And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants." God points out here the reason that he is judging these nations is because of the sins that they had committed. Now notice the sins that they had committed here. Verse 20, they were guilty of adultery. "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife." Second of all, they were guilty of child sacrifice. "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch." Today we don't offer children to Moloch, but we offer them on the altar of abortion. Next of all, he mentions homosexuality. Verse 23, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination." And fourthly, he mentions bestiality. "You shall not have intercourse with an animal to be defiled by it." Now, I want you to notice in our culture today how that we have progressed, how where we have progressed to. No longer is adultery looked down upon. No longer is abortion or child sacrifice looked down upon. No longer is homosexual activity looked upon, and even marriage. But we ask ourselves, well, we've gotten pretty bad, but we're not to the point of bestiality yet. And people might ask ourselves, well, is that the next thing coming? I don't know. But think of it this way. Just a few years ago, there is no one who would have ever imagined 20 years ago homosexuality being an acceptable way of life and people marrying. But yet, through time, we've become desensitized to it. Now it's acceptable. It would not. Now, currently, there's laws against bestiality, but it would not surprise me the way our culture is going that in the future, if it's not an acceptable way of life for some people. Matter of fact, today, if you go to Wikipedia, they already have an entry on human-animal marriage. So once you start drifting away from God, where does it ultimately end at? And ultimately, God judges nations because of that. Second of all, here, Peter mentions that God's judgment begins with the house of God. Notice verse 13. "With the household of God, and if it begins with us first." If God so examines his own people, the house of God, What shall the end be like for those who have disobeyed the gospel? Okay, so God deals with his own people severely, and I've heard several explanations of this verse. I'd like to read them to you. One commentator writes the following. He says, quote, Peter is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God uses such severe trials to purge sin from the righteous, if the process of salvation is that difficult, think of how much worse the day of judgment will be for the godless and for the sinners. So if you're tempted to bail out of the faith when you encounter trials, ask yourself, where else will I go? Another well-known commentator writes the following on this verse. He says, quote, if you have to choose between a smooth flight and a crash landing, or a bumpy flight with a safe landing, you'll no doubt opt for the bumpy flight. There are those who say, I don't want trials. I don't want to go against the world system. I don't want to deal with all of these church disciplines you talk about. I just want smooth sailing. They are fools. For although they might escape a bump or two presently, they're ultimately headed for a fiery crash landing. On the other hand, those of us who presently deal with a bump or two along the way will make a safe landing in heaven. Thirdly, Peter points out here how that God's judgment is universal. He mentions a variety of people. He mentions the household of God, those who do not obey the gospel, and the godless man and the sinner. So ultimately, all of these people will be held accountable before God. Now, if you would, turn over to Acts chapter 17. We'll get there here in just a minute. But you may remember on the evening of August the 17th, 1998, Bill Clinton went on national television and he gave a speech. And he admitted for the first time that he had had a sexual relationship with Monica Lewinsky. In that speech, he said the following. He says, quote, now this matter is between me, the two people I love most, my wife and our daughter and our God. After his comments, Roger Simon, a reporter and columnist for America Online, offered the following analysis of the president's words. He says, quote, I don't know what Clinton means by that, but I do know one thing. You can lie to your wife, you can lie to your daughter, you can lie to a whole country, but you can't lie to God. And I just hope that since Clinton found it necessary to invoke his name, he at least comes clean with him. It's possible for us to live our lives lying and cheating and deceiving people, but ultimately our sins will catch up with us, if not in this world, in the life hereafter. Would someone mind reading Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31? Whoever has that for me, please. Acts chapter 17, does anyone have that? Over here, okay, please.
17, 31.
Just 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31.
The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commanded men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
Now, boy, these verses are powerful when you start looking at them. I'd like to just look at some of the statements here that Paul makes in this speech, or this sermon that he preaches. He says, first of all, because God has fixed a day. Paul points out that God has set a specific moment in time when he will judge mankind. This time is sealed and can't be avoided. No one knows in advance when that day is going to be. Second of all, he says, when he will judge. The Greek word translated judge means to divide or separate. In everyday language, it means to render a verdict on the behavior of another person. One day, Jesus will render a verdict based on our behavior in this life. He also mentions here he's going to judge the world. And the Greek word here translated for world is not the normal Greek word komos. It's another one that means the whole inhabited earth. This indicates that God's judgment will be universal. He also mentions that he will judge in righteousness. This points to God's perfect standard of a judgment, which is his righteousness. Paul is making it clear that when Paul that when God judges, he won't use fallible human standards. On that day, there will be no accentuating circumstances, no cases being thrown out of court, no one being freed because they were informed of their rights. It will be based on God's righteousness. And notice what he says here. He will be judged through a man he has appointed. Now think of it this way. God could have appointed an angel to judge humanity, but instead he appointed his son to do that. Now, if he would have appointed angels, we might say that's unfair because they don't know what it's like in the suffering and all that we go through. Christ did. He entered this world as a human, lived every way, and was tempted in every way that we are without sin. So that would make him justifiable to be our judge. Sometimes we use the statement, when we've been through something that's been difficult, we say, we've been there and done that. When it comes to Christ and all the temptations off, he can say that he's been there and done that, but yet he didn't succumb to it the way that we do with our sins. And notice what he says furthermore. He says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul points out that Jesus was incarnated, was tempted and tried, as we are, put to death unjustly, and then resurrected from the dead. That gives him the right to be our judge. Now, speaking about judgment to come, in judgment in general, in all men falling underneath that, you guys probably remember a serial killer a few years ago by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. He supposedly killed 17 young men, and he also killed 17 of them, and he also cannibalized them. On November the 29th, 1994, he was interviewed by Stone Phillips on NBC's Dateline. Stone Phillips asked him why he engaged in such depraved behavior, and he responded by saying, quote, if a person doesn't think there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within the acceptable bounds? That's how I thought anyway. I always believed in the theory of evolution as truth, that we're all just came from the slime. Dominic went on and continued saying, quote, when we died, you know, that was it. There's nothing, and I've come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God, and I believe that I was, well as everyone else, will be accountable to him. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, let's look at verse 19 here in 1 Peter. This is what I call unfailing providence. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I want to look at this word here for entrust. It comes from two Greek words meaning to place and meaning beside or with. If I'm not mistaken, it's the very same Greek word that's used of Christ when he was on the cross, whenever he says to the Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit. It's a banking term. Now, in our culture today, whenever you go to make a deposit in a bank, what do banks advertise? What do they advertise? That your money is guaranteed for what? They're trying to prove to you or guarantee to you that what you're entrusting to them, they can be trusted that they will take for it, that they can stand behind it. Now, let's ask you this. What do you think would probably be the safest place in the world to make a deposit? Mattress? Where else? Has anyone ever heard of Fort Knox? Fort Knox is where we store the U.S. Treasury Department's bullion. It houses $135 billion worth of gold, 5,000 tons of precious metals behind a 22-ton door. The combination to the door to get into there, no one person holds that combination. It's spread out over 10 different people, and neither one of them knows what the other one has. So to open the door, it takes 10 people. And just in case you were able to get inside that door. Once you got inside, there's armed guards, supposedly tanks, and a Cobra attack helicopters in there. So that would be a pretty safe investment, right? To protect and to entrust your money there. But yet that is not as safe as us entrusting our souls to God. He is trustable. He's trustable. He's reliable. So when we make that trust, we can rely on it and we can trust it. Now let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul here speaking about what he has entrusted to Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So Peter says, as we're going through these difficult times, we need to be able to entrust our souls to God because he's faithful and he can be trusted. You guys have probably heard of a well-known coach named Pepper Rogers. Years ago, he coached UCLA in football. And anyway, when he took over there, he tried to move UCLA to the wishbone offense. And when he started trying to implement the wishbone offense there, he ran into a lot of difficulty. And they got off to a rough start. In the first couple of games that year that they played, they lost. And the alumni was giving him a lot of pressure, telling him to abandon the wishbone tee. And he wouldn't give up. And in a speech, he says, quote, "The wishbone is like Christianity. If you believe in it only until something goes wrong, you didn't believe in the first place." And I think the point that Peter's trying to make here to us is this: if the only time we're prepared to entrust our souls to God is when the going is smooth, then we probably didn't believe anyway if we can't trust him when the going gets bad. So we need to be able to trust God and realize that he's there for us when we're going through suffering. Now, also, second of all, Peter points out here something else in this verse. He says, when suffering in the will of God, we're to do what is right. Now, there's a variety of things I think that would be what would be right while we're going through suffering. I'll just hit upon one of them, and it seems to be a theme throughout Peter's epistle. When we're going through suffering, we need to be able to forgive those who make us suffer. And I realize that's a difficult thing to do. But sometimes we need to be able to do it regardless of what the cost might be. Supposedly during World War II, in one of the concentration camps in Ravensbrück, there was a young child was found dead. And right beside the child, there was a note by this child. And the note read the following way: "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of good will, but also those of ill will. But do not remember the suffering they have inflicted on us. Remember the fruits we have borne thanks to this suffering: our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart which has grown out of all of this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits we have borne be their forgiveness." Well, that would be difficult to do, wouldn't it? To cause the type of grief and all that the Germans caused on those people, and then have someone to be prepared to forgive them. Now let's look at the book of Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, we'll look at verse 34. This is Jesus on the cross. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, that pretty well concludes chapter 4. Let's get into chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4 is what I would call the crown of glory. In verse 1, Peter's going to say three things about himself. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." In this verse here, Peter identifies several things about himself. First of all, he identifies himself as a fellow elder. Okay, he says, "I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder. Now, people in public relations, experts in public relations, they will tell you that if you really want to communicate and relate with people, what do you have to do? You need to find a common reference point, something that you have in common. Matter of fact, in the last election, a lot of people claim that Hillary Clinton may have lost the election because she could not find a real way to communicate or relate with the American people. In contrast to that, one of the most boring presidents we ever had was a man named LBJ. And I mean, when his speeches and all, he was boring in those speeches, but he had one way that he would always try to relate with the American people. You know what it was? He would always begin his speeches by saying, "My dear fellow Americans." He would find a reference point with them. Now, he would approach them not from a position of power, but from a position where he could relate to them. When Peter is addressing these elders here, he doesn't address them as an apostle, which was in a position of power. Instead, he approaches them what? As a fellow elder. Okay, now let's look at the background on Jewish elders, okay? If you go back to the time that Moses was wandering in the wilderness, that's probably the first account we have of the elders, or one of the first. Turn with me to the book of Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17. Numbers 11, 16 and 17. This is the account here of Moses appointing the elders to help him administrate. Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17. Chapter. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. At the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone." So we have the background there on the elders in underneath Judaism. Also, there was a background on elders for Gentiles also. At the time that Peter wrote, the Gentiles were also familiar with the term elder. The Roman Senate supposedly was composed of men who were called synecs, a word meaning old man. Incidentally, this is the same word from which we get our English word senile, and also we get our word senator. Now, I believe here the term for elder, I believe it signifies not only an office, but I think it also signifies an age connotation as well. I think many times in the church, we might start appointing men as elders that may be wise men and all for their age, but yet they might be a bit young. And I think sometimes, this is my opinion, I think sometimes that might end up getting us in trouble. So first of all, Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. Second of all, Peter identifies himself as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Okay, now, it's important in a court of law, or it's important for witnesses to be reliable. There's a famous French playwright by the name of Gabriel Marcel, and he writes the following about the credibility of a witness. Speaking of a witness, he says, quote, "He must know what he knows, or he may bring them, he must show what he knows, or he may bring harm to another human being. In bearing witness, a person commits himself by taking an oath and stakes his very fidelity on what he has seen or heard." So Peter here claims, first of all, that he relates to the elders as being a fellow elder, and he says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Notice what Peter writes here. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, in a court of law, there's different types of witnesses. What types of witnesses are there? Does anyone know? Eyewitness?
Character witness?
Character witness?
Hostile witness.
Okay. How about expert witness? Now, I want to point something out. Peter was an eyewitness. He proves that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I believe you can also make a case that he would also qualify for an expert witness and also as a character witness. An expert witness is a witness that possesses knowledge outside the ordinary knowledge of the judge or jury. Now, has anyone here ever known of someone who was an expert witness? I have a friend who was used as an expert witness in a court of law. I met him when I was in El Paso. He moved here from Bennett outside of Denver. And then he moved back. And when I moved up here, we go down and see each other ever so often. But he was in the Navy for years. And when he got out, he went to work for one of the big aircraft companies. I think it was Boeing or Hughes. He was an electrician and came up through the ranks. And eventually he left Hughes and he went to work for a defense contractor. And this defense contractor he went to work for, they were specialists on these jet fighters and the cockpits. You've probably saw on TV whenever they're flying and a pilot has to eject, that canopy flies off. Well, this friend of mine, he worked and he specialized with this company and they built the ejection system. It's a controlled explosion. And it explodes and that canopy goes off. And anyway, that's what he did for years. And after he retired several times in a court of law, he was called in hearings to testify whether or not something was faulty. But that's the idea of an expert witness. He's a witness that possesses knowledge outside the ordinary knowledge of the judge or jury. Now turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 24, if you would, please. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. I'll read that. Verses 44 through 47. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be filled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again for the dead on the third day." So Peter here is an apostle. He was there with them. And what did Jesus do? He opened up their minds and give them knowledge of all things about him. In the book of Acts chapter 2, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles and it would lead them into all truth. So I think that would make Peter also an expert witness on the things of Christ. Thirdly, I think he would also qualify as a character witness. Now notice Matthew chapter 26, verse 34, as Jesus, before he goes to the cross, Peter stands up. He wants to defend Peter, to defend Christ. And what does Christ say? He says, "You'll deny me three times before the night's over." You go into the book of Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. What happens? He denies him. Then you go after the crucifixion and after Christ is resurrected back from the dead, you go to John chapter 20, verse 15 through 17. Peter's out by the ocean. Christ comes to him and what does he do? He approaches him three times and asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes." And then finally he's restored back to Christ. But I mean, he would make an excellent character witness showing how that he had did Christ wrong. And then Christ, through his character, restored him back, showing what a man of character he really was. So he would qualify in all three areas here as being a faithful witness or a good witness. Next of all, Peter identifies himself as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, Peter will point out two things about the glory that's to be revealed. The glory that's to be revealed is a common glory, okay? My understanding of the word here for common or partaker is the Greek word from which we get our word koinos, which refers to things held in common. Now, the New Testament, as I understand it, was written in Koine Greek, which was the common language of the people of that day. And when Peter uses this term that it was a partaker, it was a common glory that was common to the faithful of all people. who were faithful to God at that time. Okay, second of all, the glory to be revealed was a future glory. Okay, but something was going to happen in the future. Okay, now, let's look at verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 through 4, I think Peter will mention four things. He will get into the office of an elder, and he will mention four things about the office of an elder. Okay, let's look at these verses now. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So in first of all here, Peter points out that a shepherd, first point that a shepherd was to, he points out the responsibility of an elder. The responsibility of an elder was to shepherd the church of God among you. Now, the idea here of shepherd means to take responsibility, and I think it would consist of several different things. In order for a man or for a shepherd to shepherd the sheep, first of all, it would consist of three things. First of all, he would have to know his sheep. Okay, so elders are to know the sheep or to know the church of God. Let's look at John 10. If you would turn over to John chapter 10. Verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own knows me. So a shepherd needs to be familiar with the sheep. Now, anyone who is familiar with the background of shepherds in biblical times, I mean, shepherds really knew their sheep. They would live with them almost all the time. And today I think the application might be for someone, an elder in the church, to really know the people that he's serving and so forth, and know what makes them hurt and know everything that they're going through in life and to relate to them. Back to this idea of knowing your sheep. I've mentioned this before, but when I was in El Paso, I've said this before, I was worked as a private contractor for a big dairy down there. And this dairy was huge. They had about 15,000 head of cows they were milking. And it was broken into three dairies. And it absolutely amazed me how well they managed those cattle. I mean, they had a computer, and in that computer, they had the complete history on the cow. They ran nutritional tests on her. They did tests to see how much milk she was given. They knew when she would come, when she'd become fresh, when she could be bred, and when she'd have her calves, and the complete history. I mean, they didn't miss anything about them. But what even impressed me more was one of the managers on the dairy was a Dutch guy named Jerry van der Dusen. And he and I got to be real good friends. And from time to time, we'd be riding down those in his pickup. We'd be riding down those feeding alleys, and there'd be hundreds of sheep of those dairy cows lined up there eating. And I'd look outside the pickup, and all I would see black and white Holsteins. Every one of them looked the same. But it amazed me. He could look at them and almost identify them. Not only did he have their records inside a computer, he knew them when he saw them. And that's the idea of knowing something real well. If you're going to be in livestock management or something, you have to know your livestock. And in order for the church to be successful, elders need to know the flock. So first of all, a shepherd was to know the flock. Second of all, a shepherd was to feed the flock. Okay, he was able to be able to teach and refute false doctrine. Let's look at the book of Titus now, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Titus chapter 1. My pages want to stick together. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. For the overseer must be above reproach, as reproach is God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So an elder is to refute sound doctrine. He's to be able to teach and to refute. This term here translated refute, if my understanding of it is correct, it means to rebuke in such a way that someone is compelled to admit the error of his way. Trench, in describing this word, says that it means to rebuke another in such an effectual wielding of the victorious arms of truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sins. Demosthenes, the orator, described a situation in which this word was used, in which a man unanswerably demonstrates the truth of the thing that he has said. Aristotle stated that this word means to prove that the things cannot be otherwise than if they have been stated. So the idea here of a shepherd being able to teach or to refute is someone who can take the word of God and be able to refute error and teach people and build the body up. Shepherds are not only required to teach, they're also to see to it that others are being equipped to teach as well. This makes me think of a cartoon I have or found when I was doing my research a few years back, and it was about teaching in the church. And this cartoon had two frames to it. It had two frames, and in the first frame, it showed a superintendent of schools. And this superintendent of schools, he was interviewing a woman who wanted to go to work for the school system as a teacher. And the superintendent says to this woman, he says, quote, "I'm sorry, Miss Brown, but after reviewing your resume for a teaching position, we've decided we can't use you. We must have someone with at least 5 years of experience in teaching and preferably a master's degree." The second frame of the very same cartoon shows the very same school administrator as a Sunday school superintendent, and he says, quote, "Miss Smith, you'll make a wonderful Sunday school teacher. I realize you haven't been a Christian very long and you don't know much about the Bible, but there's no finer way to learn the Bible than to teach it. Miss Smith, all we're looking for is a willing heart." Think about this. In our secular schools today, to teach 2 + 2 = 4, what's required of teachers? Yet so many times in the church, we just basically will turn anyone loose to teach without giving them any training. And I'm not trying to discourage anyone from growing and developing to teach, but we need to have some type of a program that is trying to grow and to develop people to become teachers in the church. Speaking about knowledge of the scriptures and all, I'm told by old timers in the church years and years ago that back during the days of the Restoration Movement, many times in a court of law, if they didn't have a Bible, they would just ask for a member of the Restoration Movement. They'd put their hand on his head because it was the same thing as a Bible, because they knew the book cover to cover. That's not the way it is anymore in the church today, sad to say. In conclusion, let's go over the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. We'll read one verse and then we'll conclude for the day. Amos 8. Verse 11 and 12. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the word of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Our time is up. We'll conclude here and pick up next week and continue. We might be able to finish the book next week. We'll see how it goes. Appreciate your attention and your attendance.
Very good, Walter.
If you lean it back, I'll wrap that.
Okay, you got it.
There we go.
All right.
Thank you very much.
You betcha. Thank you.